If you would please open your Bibles with me this afternoon to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. For today I have a message I believe the Lord has laid in my heart to follow up a bit on last week's message on the freedoms that we have in Christ. I'm going to be focusing today on a few very sure and certain truths for very uncertain times that we're living in. I believe that most of the people in this world today would see the days that we are living in as a time of great uncertainty for the entire planet. When even beyond just the day-to-day mundane struggle for economic survival on the personal and local level, mankind's very existence itself actually appears to be threatened as never before. On one hand, by a renewed talk of world war and a renewed nuclear arms race between the U.S., China, and Russia, with the U.S. actually under Donald Trump's leadership appearing to be the global instigator of just such a pending possible conflict, possibly beginning with an attack on Iran that they've been threatening and wanting to do for some time. Then on another hand, of course, there's also much talk today, and more in recent days as well, about climate change, and which actually greatly contributes to the general uncertainty of our times, with increased flooding and weather disasters, global warming, and the apparent melting of the northern polar ice cap that now appears to be undeniable by many reports, as it is reported actually even being exploited and capitalized upon by Russia. 3 months ago, an article appeared in the Financial Times titled, "Polar Powers, Russia's Bid for Supremacy in the Arctic Ocean." The article begins as follows. Just days before a major Arctic conference this month in St. Petersburg, where President Vladimir Putin was to host four regional leaders under the banner Arctic Territory of Dialogue, Russian warships were on maneuvers in the frigid northern waters on the waves of the Barents Sea. A frigate from the Northern Fleet fired rockets to shoot down cruise missiles launched from one of its own anti-submarine warships. It was a show of strength not missed by Mr. Putin's guests. The Barents, whose waters lap Norway's northern coast, marks the western boundary of the Northern Sea Route. What's called the Northern Sea Route, a stretch of water encircling the North Pole that has for thousands of years remained mainly icebound, but whose alleged rapid thaw, has ushered in one of the world's biggest emerging geopolitical flashpoints. Now, fueled by climate change that is rapidly shrinking the northern ice cap, the NSR, Northern Sea Route, has become an arena of growing competition. Its potential as a preferential shipping route between Europe and Asia could change global trade flows. The colossal hydrocarbon reserves that lie beneath it could upend energy markets. And its growing militarization has caught the attention of world powers. While dozens of countries have begun staking claims to its riches, none has been as proactive as Russia in seeking to exploit the region, leaving others scrambling to keep pace. 1/10 of all Russia's economic investments are currently in the Arctic region, Mr. Putin said this month in St. Petersburg, 3 months ago. Since 2013, Russia has spent billions of dollars on building and upgrading 7 military bases on islands and peninsulas along the route, deploying advanced radar and missile defense systems capable of hitting aircraft, missiles, and ships to sites where temperatures can fall below minus 50 degrees Celsius. It gives Moscow almost complete coverage of the entire coastline and adjacent waters. That ends the quote from the article. I would add that since the completion of the Suez Canal in about 1869, there have been 2 sea routes for trade between the Atlantic coast of Europe and the Pacific coast of Asia. One is the traditional sea route, of course. It's open year-round through the Mediterranean, down through the Suez Canal into the Red Sea, around the Indian Ocean to the east coast of the southeast coast of Asia. The second route, then, is this Northern Sea Route that passes along the northern coast of Europe and Asia at the southern edge of the Arctic Ocean. The article goes on to explain that while the Northern Sea Route has historically been open in only 2 months during the summer of the year, for 2 months, due to what are termed undeniable effects of climate change and global warming, Russia is investing billions to have it open year-round by the year 2030. They want to have that sea route open year-round. Donald Trump, of course, is back in the news recently, if you didn't notice, on this issue again, after having claimed in his presidential campaign that he believes the global warming threat to be a hoax, and said that the threat posed by global warming was overblown, for which cause he has rolled back Obama-era restrictions on carbon dioxide emissions and pulled the U.S. out of the Paris Climate Accord. In June, however, Mr. Trump met with Prince Charles of Britain, this is one of his pet peeves, to discuss the issue. And just this past Wednesday, Trump's closest ally in Congress, War Hawk Senator Lindsey Graham, stated publicly that Trump should admit that climate change is real and start figuring out ways to confront it. On Wednesday, as Graham and other Republican senators announced the formation of the Roosevelt Conservation Caucus, which will embrace and promote constructive efforts to resolve conservation and environmental problems. Graham told reporters, "I'm tired of playing defense on the environment," and said Trump should agree with the overwhelming scientific consensus that the planet is warming and come up with an aggressive response. Of course, this type of climate change obviously adds to the feeling of uncertainty of our times and what lies ahead for the world in general. Personally, I do believe it's quite probable that the planet truly is indeed warming, though not yet to the degree the Bible warns us about. It says it will. First of all, during the days of coming tribulation, the Bible says in Revelation 16, of course, that the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, as they repented not to give him glory. That, too, will be just a foretaste, of course, of the day when Peter says that the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So that's true global warming there. But as for the present warming problem, my personal opinion is that if Donald Trump really believed global warming was a hoax, he would have discontinued the U.S. Air Force top secret yet openly obvious geoengineering chemtrail program that exists for the very purpose of slowing down the effects of solar radiation and global warming, but that, as we've discussed before, is probably only compounding the problem and creating many other problems as well. But still, not only has Trump not discontinued the program, but from my observation of actually the chemtrail frequency in our area, it appears that Trump may instead have actually approved its ramping up, and that perhaps so he could pull the U.S. out of the Paris Treaty and cut back on regulations to boost the American economy. Speaking of which, by the way, is another factor in the uncertainty of our times, the American economy. And while many numbers are up, many economists, including both David Stockman and Paul Craig Roberts, who, of course, both of them worked in the Reagan administration, are warning of a final bursting of the American stock bubble, collapse of the U.S. dollar, and an economic crash far worse than what we saw in 2007. These are indeed times of great uncertainty for the world, but not for us as Christians. Amen. Amen. Many of us in this church, though, are facing uncertainty in our own lives right now. Many relying on jobs that in turn rely on a robust economy that at this time is quite uncertain. And with two families having lost their homes to foreclosure recently, now trying to find a home in an insane housing market where inflated property values and rents have ballooned to almost twice what it seems they should be. And so these are indeed times of uncertainty for all of us. But for us as Christians, I just want to repeat and expand a bit today on one of the great freedoms that we have in Christ, as mentioned last week. And that is the freedom from worry. Freedom from worry about the future. Freedom from worry about God's constant and continued and faithful provision and protection in our lives. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter 1 verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given us exceeding great and precious promises. I love that phrase. Exceeding great and precious promises. That by these promises, ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust.
Amen. Thank you, Lord.
Peter says that we have been given exceeding great and precious promises from God that enable us to live a victorious Christian life. In spite of the uncertainty of our times, in spite of the flood of temptations around us and allurements, we've been given power to live a victorious Christian life. The fact is, actually, there are far too many promises, great and precious promises in God's Word to list. Easily hundreds of certain and sure promises throughout the Scriptures that apply to God's people today, and that will always remain true, no matter how dark our days become, and no matter how uncertain things look. I want to try to list just a couple things today, and encourage us with a couple of those great and precious promises. Please turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. The first promise, great and precious promise I want to talk about today, is a certain and sure promise of God's great and steadfast and undying and unconditional love for His children. His unconditional love for His children. Great, steadfast, undying, and unconditional love for His children. The great love of God is one of the most wonderful and yet awesome attributes of God that the unsaved mistakenly actually either take for granted as their own, that they're not entitled to, thinking God just loves all people and that a loving God would never send them to an eternal hell. Or else, seeing the injustice and the evil in this world, wrongly presuming that there must not be a loving God at all. Two mistakes made by the unsaved. I grew up in Iowa back in the 1960s and 70s, and I well remember the popular song that was written and performed by Gordon Lightfoot about the wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald. Some of you may remember that, the wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald. It was a ballad with a simple and repetitious melody that through several verses actually told the sad and true story of the Great Lakes iron ore freighter ship, the SS Edmund Fitzgerald, that sank in Lake Superior in a storm in 1975. Remember that, Brother Lance? Well, the loss of the entire crew of 29 men. One of the lines in that song somewhat betrayed Lightfoot's unsaved condition at the time and expressing the common misunderstanding of the love of God. He somewhat cynically and perhaps mockingly began the fifth verse of his song as follows. Does anyone know where the love of God goes when the waves turn the minutes to hours? And I remember that well. I could sing it for you, but I think I won't, Brother Joseph. So apparently, at least at that time, Gordon Lightfoot did not truly know the love of God. And he never read one of the greatest promises in all the Bible that we read here in this chapter, beginning in verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If he's given us his son Jesus, what's going to stop him from giving us everything else? Amen. That's what Paul's saying here. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. What a blessing we have as Christians. Paul says in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of God? Excuse me, from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As is written, Paul says, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, and are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. In this context of God's love, his unconditional love, that no one can separate us from, Paul observes that we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. That doesn't diminish or extinguish God's love for us, or our knowledge of God's love for us, as we are counted sheep for the slaughter. Paul says, nay, in all things we are more than conquerors, even though we're sheep for the slaughter. We are still more than conquerors through him that loved us. Paul says, verse 38, great precious promise. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a great, precious promise. Amen. The great promise of this passage, perhaps the greatest promise in all the Bible, is that no matter what happens to us, nothing in this life can ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. What a blessing. No tribulation, no distress, and no persecution, no famine, no nakedness, peril, or sword, certainly no shipwreck can ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In Acts chapter 27, we read where Paul endured a shipwreck. It was a horrifying time for the men aboard that Roman ship with a raging sea driven by that tempestuous wind that Luke calls the Euroclodon. And when they saw neither sun, the Bible says, they saw neither sun nor stars for many days. And meaning, by the way, that they couldn't even tell what direction they were going in. Back then, you needed to see either the sun or the stars to know which direction you're going in. They had no way of knowing where they were going. Sometimes we're like that. We've got no way of knowing where we're going, right, Mary? All the men aboard that ship, aside from Paul, knew for certain that they were about to die. But do you think that Paul, for one second, ever questioned where the love of God goes when the waves turn the minutes to hours? I don't think so. Paul endured far more than that too, may I say, in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24, to defend his own apostleship. He says this, of the Jews, five times receive I 40 stripes, save one, 39 lashes. By the way, that means that when Paul said in Galatians 6, verse 17, that from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He said that in Galatians. He was then referring to 195 scars that he had on his back. Five times 39. Paul said, five times I received 39 lashes. 195 scars across his back where his skin had been ripped and laid bare. He says, of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep. By the way, that shipwreck was long before the shipwreck we read about in Acts 27. Acts 27, which is possibly his final voyage at sea. Paul says, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, and watchings often, in hunger and thirst, and fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Do you think that in enduring all these things, Paul ever once questioned God's love for him? I don't think so. Which is why he writes, as he does here in Romans chapter 8, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. In all of his sufferings, Paul never lost his faith or questioned God's love for him. He had some dark moments we'll talk about, but he never lost his faith or questioned God's love. And nor should we, by the way, no matter what we may have to endure in days ahead. And you ain't seen nothing yet. We haven't seen anything yet. Even, by the way, if our suffering may even include homelessness and abject poverty, which it may in days ahead. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. Through the Apostle John, Lord Jesus wrote to seven churches of Asia, in Revelation chapter 2 to 3, all of them with different issues, and all of them of varying social status. The church that was in by far the worst condition, the only one of whom Jesus had nothing good to say, was the richest, by the way, in worldly wealth, richest of the seven in worldly wealth, that being the lukewarm church at Laodicea. But by contrast, the church at Smyrna was probably the most impoverished of the seven. And to Smyrna, the Lord Jesus had no words of rebuke, only commendation. Read in Revelation 2, verse 8. And unto the angel, most believe that means the pastor, of the church in Smyrna, write, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich." He says, you're in poverty, but you're rich. "And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." Jesus says, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer, which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." To this most faithful of churches, Jesus offers no promise of deliverance from their poverty. He offers them no promise of peace and happiness in their future. Instead, he promises them that they will have to suffer and endure tribulation a little bit more for him, and that they can rest assured that after they've done so and been faithful unto death, they would then receive a crown of life. Amen. Worldly wealth can possibly be a blessing from God, but let's not ever make the fleshly, ignorant error of thinking like the Word of Faith, a name it and claim it crowd teaches, that worldly wealth signifies or proves the blessing of God, because it certainly does not. Sometimes it signifies the allurements of the devil. And we must never also presume that the lack of financial blessing in any way proves that we're under God's judgment or don't have enough faith. Polycarp was probably the pastor of the church at this time. Early Christian writings record how Polycarp suffered martyrdom in Rome by being burned alive at the stake and then pierced with a spear for refusing to burn incense to the emperor and to say Caesar is Lord. He's recorded as saying at his death on his death day, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I then blaspheme my King and Savior?" He's quoted as saying, "You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season, and after a little while is quenched. But you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked." And all that, I don't think Polycarp ever questioned the love of God, because he knew, I'm sure, the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. This first certain and sure promise of God's great and steadfast, undying, and unconditional love for his children then leads to many other great and precious promises. We're reading Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "And you hath he quickened," that means raised, resurrected, "you hath he quickened, brought to life, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy," read this, "for his great love wherewith he loved us, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ," meaning raised us up together with Christ, "for by grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." This passage says that because God loved us so much, even when we were still dead in sins, before we were born again, God breathed new life into us. He convicted us by his Holy Ghost. He breathed new life into us, and he raised us up from spiritual death to spiritual life, meaning he caused us to be born again. New creatures in Christ, for whom old things pass away and all things become new. Paul says here that was a supernatural, miraculous act of God, not an act of man. We didn't do that for ourselves. He did that for us. And all because of his great love wherewith he loved us. And as a supernatural, miraculous act of God, it is also an act that is irreversible. Irreversible, which leads to the second great and precious promise of God I want to mention, which is that certain and sure promise that a truly born-again child of God cannot and will never lose his true salvation. Turn to John chapter 10. Far too many Christians have been deceived by false doctrine and are held in bondage and in constant fear due to a false gospel of performance to maintain salvation. The many that hold to that doctrinal error do so because they fail to grasp the promise of God that we read of in the words of the Lord Jesus here in John chapter 10, beginning in verse 22. And it was at Jerusalem, the Feast of the Dedication, and it was winter. By the way, that's Hanukkah, is it not? Feast of Dedication, that's Hanukkah. It's not a feast that was commanded in the Old Testament. It's a feast that came along later, in the time between the Testaments, when the temple was rededicated. Verse 23, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. That is a wonderful statement. First, that it is Jesus that gives us eternal life, and he gives us that life the moment we are saved, and that life is eternal from that moment on, not temporary. This verse says that the Lord Jesus and also the Father himself sees to it also that none will be lost. As, by the way, the Lord Jesus also said in John chapter 6, verse 38, he said, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will, Jesus said, this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. All those that the Father draws to the Son for salvation, of those he'll lose none. We see the power of God working in these verses to make sure, to see to it, that of all who come to Christ for salvation, none will be lost. Which is why we read in 1 Peter chapter 1 that God the Father has regenerated us to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We read there, quote, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, not by your own power, by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. As y'all know, I've devoted a whole series of messages to this topic. I'm not going to say more on this issue today, except to say that we have every reason to rest and rejoice in the great and precious promise, that certain and sure promise, that a truly born-again child of God can and will never lose true salvation. There are many more promises that we can mention today, including the promise mentioned last week, that we never have to worry about our physical needs because we have the great promise of God's constant and unfailing provision in our lives of the things that we need. As Paul also says in Philippians 4, verse 9, that my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And as I stated last time, whatever type of EMP strike or local or global catastrophe or tribulation comes our way, there will never come a day when these great promises will fail or will cease to be true. Amen. But all that said, in our weakness and our human frailty, we do still have times of relative darkness. And when we may question why God is not answering our prayers the way we think He should, when we want to hear from God, we want some direction, but His voice seems to be silent, we're not getting a clear direction, or we think whether we're stumbling about with no direction, like Paul, we may feel lost at sea, where we don't see the sun or the stars for many days. We can't tell what direction we're going in. We do, as Christians, experience such times of darkness. And for such times, there are several things I want to remind us of today, of some things to remember when you're in the dark and you don't know why. And first of all, I want us to all to remember that sometimes those of the greatest devotion to God may know the deepest darkness. True fact. Even those who walk closely with God will experience times of darkness and despair. We see that throughout the Scriptures. One great example of this, of course, is John the Baptist, of whom Jesus said, "Among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." But when John was cast into prison, we remember that he experienced a time of darkness that he did not expect. And though he was a great prophet, perhaps John did not have perfect understanding of the mission of the Messiah at his first advent. We read in Matthew 11, verse 2, that when John had heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" The Apostle Paul, another example, one of the most devoted and most used of all the apostles, who also knew that whatever he went through, nothing could separate us from the love of God. But he still, by the way, told the church at Corinth, as he went through times of darkness. He said in 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 10, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength." Paul says, "Insomuch that we despaired even of life." Paul says he despaired even of life. He said, "But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us." Paul went through times of darkness and despair. Turn to Job chapter 1, one of the greatest examples in all the Bible. One of God's greatest saints experiencing days of deep darkness is the example that we see in the person of Job, a dear saint of God who lived in the patriarchal time around the time of Abraham or perhaps before. We read in Job chapter 1, verse 1, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil." For down to verse 8 we read, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him in all the earth, none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." The Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself, put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth in the presence of the Lord. So the Lord allowed Satan to fiercely attack Job to test him, we know. Satan wiped out his family, leaving only his wife. He wiped out all of Job's wealth and his substance. We read in Job chapter 1, verse 20. "Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. And he said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." We read, "In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." And so then Satan, we know, attacked Job a second time. But this time with skin disease and boils from his head to toe. And we read in Job chapter 2, verse 8. "And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Then his wife said unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips." Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one of them from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. And they rent everyone his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and seven nights, and none spake a word unto him. They saw that his grief was very great. So we read then in the following chapters how Job's three friends take turns blaming Job for his calamity, though that calamity we know befell Job was never Job's fault, ever. The whole thing was a satanic attack, but despite that fact, Job did reach a point of despair and darkness because the Lord chose not to answer Job's prayers or to explain why this was happening. And Job had a time of darkness, wondering what's going on here. And by the way, sometimes when we're in darkness also, God chooses for a time to remain silent. And then Job answers his friends in chapter 19, in verse 5. He said, "If indeed ye will magnify yourselves against me and plead against me my reproach, know now that God hath overthrown me and hath compassed me with his net." Wasn't God, it was Satan. Well, God let it happen. Verse 7, "Behold, I cry out of wrong, but I am not heard. I cry aloud, but there is no judgment." Verse 8, "He hath fenced up my way that I cannot pass, and he hath set darkness in my paths." Job says, God has sent me darkness. "He hath stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from mine head. He hath destroyed me on every side, and I am gone, and mine hope hath he removed like a tree. He also hath kindled his wrath against me, and he counteth me as one of his enemies." Job went through a time of great darkness and despair. In fact, by the way, if you do a word search, you'll find that that word darkness actually occurs in the book of Job more than in any other book in the Bible. That word darkness occurs 24 times in the book of Job. We read in Job chapter 30, verse 26, "When I looked for good, then evil came unto me, and when I waited for light, there came darkness." As we read through the remainder of the book, we see that the story does have a happy ending, of course, as the Lord dispels all of Job's darkness with the light of his word. But back to the point here, sometimes those of the greatest devotion may know the deepest darkness. And so if we go through times of darkness, we shouldn't presume it means that we're under the judgment of God. God said of Job, "There is none like him in all the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." And yet Job was allowed to go through this time of extreme darkness. That was none of his doing or making, while his so-called friends said it was all his fault. Another instance that some might see as the greatest injustice of all time. When the only perfect man that ever lived, the Lord Jesus, the God-man, experienced the greatest time of darkness and despair imaginable, as he was nailed to a cruel Roman cross, suspended between heaven and earth, he found himself rejected not only by the world, but the worst punishment of the cross, the dregs and the cup that the Lord Jesus asked would be taken from him while he prayed at Gethsemane, was the horror and the fearful darkness of being rejected by his Father, amen, with whom he had shared the glory of heaven in all eternity past. And in that horrible darkness, he cried out, "Father, why hast thou forsaken me?" A time of horrible darkness for the Lord Jesus. But Jesus, he bore that punishment willingly so that he could bear the sins of the whole world, the sins of all mankind, in all ages of humanity. Sometimes those of the greatest devotion may know the deepest darkness. When you experience times of despair and darkness, when God may be being silent and you don't understand why, you need to remember that it does not necessarily mean that you have sinned or are out of God's will. Remember that sometimes those of the greatest devotion may know the deepest darkness. Number two, remember that God does have a purpose in the darkness. God always has a purpose in the darkness. He did with Job, he did with Paul, he did with Jesus. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, "And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day." We realize there that God actually did not destroy the darkness when he created the light. He left darkness as an element of his creation. Although it is a true fact that darkness is, by a simple definition, a negative, it is the absence of light, and that light itself dispels darkness. And as John says in 1 John 1, verse 5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Yet notice that in this act of creation, that God did not do away with darkness altogether. He did not put light everywhere to in effect dispel all darkness. He purposely retained darkness as an element of his creation that has a place and a purpose. Amen. Just as God also has a purpose in allowing evil to be present in this universe, he also has a purpose in allowing us to experience times of darkness in our lives. What's the purpose? The primary purpose for darkness in our lives is to develop our faith. To develop our faith and to teach us to trust him. One of my favorite preachers in the past was Dr. Adrian Rogers, who pastored the Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee for many years. Dr. Rogers had a great way with words and word pictures, and he preached a great message on this subject, and I love what he said on this point. He said, "Faith that is born in the light is often developed in the dark." And in his sermon, Dr. Rogers compared faith to camera film, that is, exposed to the light and then taken into a dark room to be developed. Those of you that can remember those old days when there was actually filming cameras. And so we are dating ourselves here. Younger kids today don't even know what a dark room is anymore, do they? But, that's a rather dated sermon there. But it is often in going through times of darkness and despair that our faith grows the most. And so the question is, how does God develop our faith in the darkness? Isaiah 50 verse 10 says, "Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Who among you of God's people walks in darkness and has no light?" Isaiah asked. And then he answers, "Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God." Isaiah acknowledges that God's people go through times of darkness when they have no light. But he says, "Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God." Sometimes those who fear the Lord and try to live in obedience to him, as we see here in Isaiah, they walk in darkness and have no light. Isaiah says, "Let him trust in the name of the Lord." God develops our faith by teaching us to look to him. Isaiah said, "And stay upon his God." God develops our faith by leading us and teaching us to lean on him and to stay upon him. And so David also had times of great despair and darkness. Of course, running from Saul in the wilderness, that was not at all deserved. Read in Psalm 23, verse 4. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of what? The shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." It was while he was imprisoned that the Apostle Paul wrote many of his epistles, by the way. A time of darkness, but that's when he wrote his epistles. It was while he was imprisoned on Patmos that John wrote the Revelation. And it was while imprisoned that John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And it was while being blind from infancy, of course, that Fanny Crosby, in her darkness, wrote so many wonderful hymns of the faith that we sing in our hymnal. In my own life, it was after I had lost my architectural business in 2007 that my family and I learned firsthand to trust God for every day's provision, one day at a time. And times got pretty tough. We didn't know where tomorrow's meal was coming from. But God never let us down, not once. He never let us down. And we learned then that we can trust God and lean upon him for every day's provision. Amen. So first, remember that sometimes those of the greatest devotion may know the deepest darkness. Secondly, that God has a purpose in the darkness. And then third, remember that some things are revealed in the dark that cannot be seen in the light. That's one of the purposes for the dark. We read in Genesis 15, verse 2, Abram said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and this steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus, his servant?" And Abram said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, "This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." Read in verse 5 of that chapter, Genesis 15, that the Lord took Abram outside. He brought him forth abroad, outside the tent. He said, "Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them." He said unto them, "So shall thy seed be." And he believed in the Lord. and he counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham could not have seen those stars in the daylight. God could not have made that covenant with Abraham in broad daylight. God does have a purpose in the darkness. Psalm 8, verse 1 says, O Lord our God, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Some things are revealed in the dark that cannot be seen in the light. It may just be when going through a time of darkness that the Lord reveals to you an aspect of your own character that you need to work on. It may be even a sin that you need to repent of. He may help you to see that someone you thought was a friend is really not good for you at all. When going through a dark time, look for the lesson that God wants you to see. Some things are revealed in the dark that cannot be seen in the light. The most important thing for us to remember when we're going through a time of darkness is to remember, number four, that the Lord Himself is the only light that we ever need. John 8, verse 12, Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. In describing the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city that we'll dwell in one day, John said this in Revelation 21, verse 23, And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. The Lord Himself is our light. He's the only light that we need. Sometimes when we're in despair, we look for a miracle deliverance. We're looking for a miracle rather than just looking for the Lord Himself. One of the Old Testament judges, Gideon, had a period of darkness in his life. Israel had been turned over to judgment and defeat by their enemies. We read in Judges 6, verse 12, And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then has all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles, which our fathers told us of? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. That was really not the best reaction for Gideon to give to the Lord that appeared unto him. Where's all those miracles the Bible talks about? But on the other hand, we read of the Old Testament prophet Elisha, who had a time of darkness when his spiritual father, his teacher, and his mentor, Elijah, was taken up from him in that flaming chariot, and he was left alone. And after Elijah was taken up to heaven in the Lord's personal chariot, we read in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 13, He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, Where is the Lord, God of Elijah? He didn't say, Where are the miracles? He said, Where is the Lord? When he had also smitten the waters, they parted thither and thither, and hither and thither, and Elisha went over. So he wasn't looking for a miracle. He was looking for the Lord, and he found a miracle. When we find ourselves in a time of darkness or despair, perhaps rather than looking for the solution and seeking for a miracle, perhaps we should just seek the Lord Himself. Because really, that is when we're going to find the solution and the miracle. No matter how dark things look, if you're a child of God, the Lord will never abandon you. No matter how dark things look, the Lord is still in control and can always be trusted. David learned that. He said in Psalm 18, verse 27, For thou wilt save the afflicted people, but will bring down high looks. Verse 28, he said, For thou wilt light my candle, the Lord my God will enlighten my darkness, David said. The Lord will lighten my darkness. No matter how dark things look, the Lord is still in control and can always be trusted. Job learned that too. He said in Job 13, verse 15, Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. Sometime in your life, you may find yourself in a dark place, but you'll think God is silent and he doesn't hear you for whatever reason, and you don't know why. You may be in a darkness of your own creation. Sometimes darkness is self-imposed. One of the most important lessons of Scripture is that when we reject God's light, he does send darkness. But if we examine ourselves and we find that the darkness we experience is not self-imposed by our own sin, then we just need to remember that those of the greatest devotion may at times know the deepest darkness. Secondly, that God does have a purpose in the darkness. Third, that some things are revealed in the dark that cannot be seen in the light. And fourth, that the Lord himself is the only light that we'll ever need. I'll close the message with this. It's getting late. I had one more point, but I'll skip that. The times that we are living in are indeed times of great uncertainty. And both for the world in general, and also for many of us in this church who are facing some uncertainty in our lives. The fact is that one thing that is certain, actually, about the times we are living in is that much worse times lie ahead. That is certain. God's word says a day is coming when he will shake the earth like it has never been shaken, and that he will turn the world upside down, the Bible says in Isaiah, with the outpouring of his wrath on this Christ-rejecting world. But in such times that we are living, and even in much worse days that lie ahead, when disaster strikes, or when tribulation or peril or persecution or even pending martyrdom may come our way, whatever faces us in days ahead, we will always have the certainty in our lives of these great and precious promises, of God's great and steadfast love, and of the certain and sure promise that we can never lose our salvation, and that God will always take care of our physical needs. We have these great and precious promises, and none of these things can separate us from the love of God. As Paul said in Romans chapter 8, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the assurance it gives us. We thank you for your great love, wherewith you loved us, because of which you sent the Lord Jesus to be our Savior, to take our sins on the cross. Lord, if there is one here today who has not received Christ Jesus as their Lord and their Savior and given their life over to him, I pray today would be the day when they will see their need to do that. They would not wait another day. Behold, today is a day of salvation. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hymn number 256, "It Is Well With My Soul."